to really see the reality, to really make that our prayer, that there is no other. That you are all we need. Lord, we ask you to help us with our affections. There is nothing greater that we want than you. Our hearts so often betray us. Draw us closer to you, we pray. In your great name, amen. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. Thanks so much for being here this morning. My name is Aaron Campbell. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeeming Grace. My joy to welcome you. You guys going to stay here? Okay. Just fair warning. Could be the splash zone. We're back here a little ways, but I make no promises. So, thank you for being here. As we get started this morning, I'm aware when I went through pastoral training that there were some statistics that I heard at the time. I've heard them numerous times since then. I've heard a lot of others added to them. There are statistics you can look up, and I have no idea how many are real or not, because preachers like to share things like that, and you know, once somebody uses it, if it's fair game for anybody. But there are a couple that I think have been backed up by U.S. Labor Bureau and statistics, and one of them is that 50% of pastors who begin in ministry won't make it 5 years. Another is that only 10%. Will ever make it to retirement still in ministry of some sort. Others that I've heard that I have no idea how valid they are include things like 50% thought about leaving ministry in the last month. Starting out, these were fairly alarming statistics. But having been in pastoral ministry for 21 years, and frankly, these numbers no longer surprise me, because I get it. I've been there. I'm not there now. That's not what this is about. But I know from my own experience, and statistically speaking, that it's likely that I will be there again. Wondering if the stress and frustration are worth it, because these are no longer statistics to me. These are conversations I've had with other men in the thick of it. These aren't just numbers, but friends and co-laborers who are now no longer in ministry, and some of whom are no longer following the Lord at all. Despite the reputation of only working one day a week, this is not an occupation I recommend if you're looking for an easy path to retirement. Dealing with souls and sins can be wearying. Shepherding is not a safe calling. It's not just the sheep or the wolves, but the fact that pastors themselves possess weak and sinful hearts too. And disillusionment and weariness are terrible poisons if they're allowed to creep in and take root in our hearts. But that's true for anyone, not just pastors. Again, you can find plenty of concerning statistics about young adults leaving the church, the low number of millennials, or how roughly 30% of all churchgoers never returned after initial COVID stay-at-home orders. That's not referring to those who are streaming and staying connected from home for various safety reasons, but that's those that have simply disconnected entirely. We're told things like that people don't go for preaching these days. They need to be entertained. People are tired of church. They view it as too restrictive. Maybe they've been let down by a leader. It's just not worth the trouble, so it gets written off. And before I forget, happy Thanksgiving. In today's passage, Malachi is addressing those for whom worship has become a burden. It's become weariness. Disillusioned by what they thought their relationship with God, their special position as God's chosen people would bring, when God doesn't seem to be fulfilling their expectations in their timing. Let's just say that their hearts aren't exactly in it anymore. They haven't quit entirely yet. They still are showing up. They're still performing rituals. But corners are being cut. Liberties are being taken. They haven't stopped going through the motions. But God says that would actually be preferable. Like our visit with Malachi a few weeks ago, I think this passage has the opportunity to deliver us to a place of joy and gratitude and wonder towards God. And in that way, I think it's a very appropriate passage for this Thanksgiving week. But I will warn you that it may be a bumpy ride getting there. For what God calls out in the Israelites, I don't know that any of us are immune from. Addressing them, he speaks to us as well. So, if you are willing to take that journey with me this morning, let's again give our attention to Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious with us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Well, Aaron, I thought you said this had something to do with us. No one here brought any sickly sheep or blind goats as offerings this morning. I think we're in the clear. But the symptoms will manifest differently in our day. But the conditions of the heart are just as possible as modern ailments as they were as ancient ones. This morning we'll be following the pattern we did with our last message, because this is kind of Malachi's structure. He has God making a point, making some charge, trying to call Israel to account. Israel responds, they give their counterpoint, and then God lets them know how they've really missed the point. And he responds and has the last word. So let's begin with his point. He says, where is the honor due me? You've despised my name and brought me polluted offerings. What you're doing is not right. I am worthy of your respect, of your honor. Remember who I am. Begins with talking about sons honoring fathers and servants master, and then just asking, where is the honor? If you recognize that this is what is right in your human relationships, you expect your sons to honor you. You expect your servants to treat you with a respect that is befitting of your position. Well, then, where is the respect? Where is the honor that is due to me? He had established his love for them in the previous verses we looked at a few weeks ago, reminding them of his mercy toward them because of his covenant with Abraham. So as we get started here, he just jumps right in with these very relatable analogies. This is something they can understand. This is something they would expect culturally. There's no stretch here. The law commanded that sons should honor their fathers, and you better believe that fathers would have reinforced that. That would have been something that would have been an expectation. He says, as you're going about this, you priests, you're despising my name. He comes specifically after the leaders. He doesn't stop there, but he knows that they know better. Their job, after all, is to regulate worship. It's to help people with this God connection. So when these things are going on, they have a responsibility. They've been derelict in their duties. They have not been faithful to their calling. He accuses them of despising my name, which for God was equal to his character, to his very person. When God's asked for his name, we usually get a list of attributes in Scripture. When the name that he's using here is Yahweh, the covenant name God gave to Moses from the burning bush, the I am who I am, this eternal one who is merciful and compassionate, who had rescued Israel time and again. But if we look closely, there's more that's being highlighted in his name. God is referred to in this passage seven times with the title, the Lord of Hosts. A Lord is that covenant name for God, Yahweh. But added on is of hosts. What is that about? The hosts being referred to here are the hosts of heaven, specifically the angel armies. Lord of hosts, God of the angel armies. In other words, someone worthy of respect. One angel of the Lord was credited with killing 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. The one speaking to his people is commander of legions of these creatures. And whether his audience realizes it or not, the Lord would not need to whip his troops into a frenzy in order to call them into action. More likely, he would need to restrain them from addressing insults to his name and to his character, because they see him with unveiled eyes. They know his worth and are jealous for him to be honored, fitting his worth. They have heard and joined in the chorus of unending cries of holy, holy, holy around the throne of God. Despising his name is no small thing, and what he declares as profaning his name isn't about foul language, but half-hearted attitudes of worship. Because they're proclaiming lies about who he is. They don't give him the value, the worth that he is worthy of. He says that polluted food upon his altar, that his table is being despised. He's calling them to account for the blind animals, the lame, the sick that are being brought. See, the law prescribed very specific instructions concerning the condition of the animals that were to be offered for sacrifice. They were to be without blemish or defect. But that's not what the people were bringing. They were bringing worthless animals. And the priests were allowing it. Hey, we're just going to kill them anyways, so yeah, bring the blind one. It's time to make a sacrifice. Bring the sick one so it doesn't get all the others sick. That's not worship. That's a disposal service. He says, would you offer that to your governor? Now, he's not talking here about what would be the equivalent of us offering something to our mayor or to our governor. This title of governor is referring to the Persian ruler in charge of the territory. He was an overlord. He says, you wouldn't bring that to him. You try to keep him happy and you hate him. And this is what you call honoring me? This is what you think I'm worth. You pay more respect to the human rulers you despise. To me, you bring what is being taken by violence. Now, there's probably two possible scenarios of what's being referred to when he talks about things being taken by violence. Either it was these individuals taking these sacrifices in violence. So they were stealing from their neighbors, from their flock, so it didn't cost them anything. But it was something that they were taking and then giving as their gift to the Lord. Or it was something that was taken from them in violence. It was those of their flock that had been attacked by wild animals. And so now they were no good to them. They were marked as unclean. They weren't fit to be eaten. But they were disposing of them by giving them to the Lord, making this their sacrifice. Either way, these were sacrifices that weren't costing them anything. Either they got it from somewhere else or this was just trash anyways. The people were participating in this. And the priests were facilitating this. God says, this is not worship fit for the Lord of hosts. This is evil. All this is so strikingly different from David's response. In 2 Samuel 24, there's a plague on the land in response to his sin. And David is told to go and to raise an altar. David and his servants go to the place that he was told, and the owner sees them coming and goes to David and pays homage. And Araunah says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let the Lord my king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. It's an appropriate display of honor and respect to the king. But the king said to Araunah, But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. God has called me to worship. And if I were to give just what you gave to me, that's not me worshiping. That's you making these sacrifices. And God has required this of me. So I will purchase this from you, that I might worship to the Lord this way. We have the counterpoint from the people. How have we despised you? How have we polluted your name? Your ways are a weariness to us. The things that we're talking about here are activities of the covenant that were instituted by God between him and his people that separated them from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. Offering God their lame and diseased animals was not an insignificant issue. Hey, at least we brought something, God. And isn't it the thought that counts? The problem was the quality of their gifts revealed exactly what they thought of God. They're saying, you're a burden to us. We give these things because we're required to, but you aren't worth any actual effort or investment of anything we value. The heart of the trouble Malachi highlights is not details of temple worship, but a broken relationship with God. Again, these attitudes and actions are such a stark contrast between what Jesus highlights in a couple of examples during his ministry. The widow putting in two small copper coins that Jesus said was greater than all the others giving from their wealth because it was all she had to live on. Or the account of Mary pouring out a very expensive jar of perfume on Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. There were complaints about what kind of woman she was and how this could have instead been sold and used for the poor. But Jesus defended her and said that what she had done was a beautiful thing. These are offerings God commends, not because of their size or practicality, but what they declared of His worth. The people Malachi is addressing are saying, your ways are a burden to us. You demand too much. You aren't worth the trouble. But even in God's response, he's reminding them, we're not just talking about things I've required. The vow spoken of in verse 14, it's actually a voluntary commitment. It's a free will offering. And even when you're giving voluntary pledges, you aren't keeping them. This is an idea similar to the sin that Ananias and Sapphira committed. They made a voluntary offering, but they were cheating when they were fulfilling it. It would be like saying, God, if you give me this promotion, I'll give half my raise each month. Once the paycheck comes, I've got other plans for the money. I wasn't under obligation to commit how I would use the money, but I did. And now, I'm cheating God. See, I want His help, His blessing. I want to manipulate Him to get what I want, but I don't love or respect Him enough to keep my own promises to Him. This isn't just about what He's required of me. It's that even from my own heart, there's not enough respect or love to be faithful to my own promises. We hold on to what we value, our time, our energy, our resources and relationships. What we see here is that God isn't looking for our leftovers. God called Israel to bring the first fruits to Him. When the harvest came in, they were to give God their first and best. They weren't to wait and see how much came in to see what they could spare. First fruits were an acknowledgement that all of it came from Him. And they were utterly dependent upon Him. So they would actively demonstrate their trust in Him. This wasn't about ritual. It was about a relationship. It was about worship. It was about saying He was worth it. We're glad You're our King. We freely give to You, trusting that You will care for us as Your people. That's certainly not the heart that was happening here. For us, what do we struggle to give to Him? What are the areas of our time, our money, our relationships, our effort, our convenience, where we're more likely to give our leftovers or nothing at all, rather than to offer Him our first and our best? Are there areas that we functionally declare to God, You're not worth it? The rich young ruler went away sad when Jesus challenged him to sell his possessions and give to the poor because he had a lot. Jesus knew what his heart was attached to and said, if you're going to follow me, well, that's what I want you to offer me. If I'm not Lord of everything, then I'm not your Lord. You're still the one calling the shots. See, Jesus isn't the Salvation Army volunteer ringing a bell at Walmart. He isn't asking for what you can spare. Now, just to be really clear, the aim of this message is not to have more people show up at our next workday or to have more money in our RGC bank account, or to see more people raising their hands or shouting amen during our meetings. Now, each of those things would be lovely. Not against any of those things, but they're not the goal. The goal is actually much bigger than those things. And Malachi's audience was giving and participating, but clearly their hearts weren't in it. And God was after more than goats with two eyes. He wanted the goats' owners. Because we freely offer and generously give to those whom we love. That's what he had with the widow's last two copper coins and the wasted perfume. Individuals giving themselves as living sacrifices, engaged in spiritual acts of worship. What do our lives reveal that we are worshiping? Do our actions convey a love greater than that of self? Do those around us know that He is great by what we offer to Him? If not, what would it look like for you to show Him that kind of love, to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice? If you are not a Christian and trying to decide whether or not to follow Jesus based on convenience, don't bother. He's not offering comfort and convenience. But if you're wondering whether He is worth giving up everything else, if it means possessing Him, you'll find Him a worthy exchange in this life and in the life to come. What are you holding on to that keeps you from living that way? Are you willing to ask Him to change your heart and your affections? Or like the rich young ruler, will you just go away sad? God responds, letting them know that they've missed the point. He says, I am a great king, and my people will display that wherever they are. Verse 10, God declares, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. I wish somebody would just shut the doors rather than allow this empty worship to continue. You're not doing me a favor. You're insulting me. God is not so needy that He demands our attention for His own sake. He set up this system for the benefit of Israel to remind them who He was, how amazing His mercy towards them was. Do we fool ourselves into thinking we're doing God favors when we show up, when we give, when we serve? Or do we realize He is using these very things to help us? To help us to see and understand our own hearts, what it is we value and love, things that are competition for our affections with Him. How can my worship of God better reflect what He is worth? Do we consider why we do the things we do? When we gather, when we sing, are we just going through the motions? Are we checked out and already on to the next thing? We realize there's a reason we come together. There's a reason we focus on these lyrics. Is it because he doesn't know who he is? Or because we need to be reminded afresh? We need to orient our hearts again, because we've lost our focus along the way. When it comes to writing our check, is it just because this is what I have to do? Am I afraid God won't bless me if I take this step? Or does I realize he's after something much bigger than the number I'm writing on here? He's after me. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, for I am a great king. Verse 14, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, these statements, they probably sounded foreign when they were first spoken by Malachi, because Israel is God's chosen people. The temple is the place for worship. Here he's talking about all these other nations and incense coming up from all over the place. That was something only the high priest did. And they shouldn't have been surprised. The original promise to Abraham was that all the nations would be blessed through him and his offspring. And as God is addressing them through Malachi, he's letting them know he's not going to allow this constant despising of his name, this pollution of his altar. He can and will raise up worshipers around the globe. He's not dependent upon them. Around his throne continually, he is being worshipped. He was able to raise up worshipers in a valley of dry bones. Jesus declared, if these people stop shouting my praises, the very rocks will cry out. He's not dependent upon us. The only question is whether those who are presently called by his name and have found the worship of Yahweh so tedious will be part of that great host that is giving him what he deserves. But by the very nature of this conversation, this dispute, this rebuke, God is letting them know it's not too late. There is an invitation he is giving by addressing them. An invitation to repent. An invitation to relationship. God invites us to relate with him. Stop and let that sink in for a moment. The one who thought up and spoke into being everything you see, as well as a cosmos that we can't see, and a subatomic world that we're unable to see, he wants to relate with you. To show you how much he loves you, how he designed this world for you to know him better, and the next world for you to enjoy him fully, forever. The God of Moses, David, and Elijah, Peter, John, and Paul. He has chosen to relate to you, to pour his loving kindness out on you, not under compulsion or because he has to, but because he wants to. He is delighted to reveal himself to you. He gave himself for us in order to give himself to us. What should our response be? What do we possess that is too high a cost to offer to him in return? What is legitimate for us to say to God? That's asking too much. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, he is. But the point of the sacrifices is not for you to do things to appease me, but to remind you how merciful, patient, and generous I am. Israel didn't deserve God as their God. They couldn't earn him by paying him off. He voluntarily showed his favor and kindness to Abraham and his descendants. The sacrificial system was a reminder that sin requires punishment. And punishment, going all the way back to the very first sin, was always death of the sinner. And just as God showed mercy to Adam and Eve after their rebellion in the garden by providing skins to cover their nakedness and shame after they disobeyed, skins of some animal that died for their sin to be covered, God set up a system with Moses in the wilderness so his people would remember that sin always costs something. Our ability to relate to God is not cheap. Israel was to be amazed and filled with gratitude that Yahweh, the great I Am, had made a way for them to be his people, and that he was willing to be their God. Because if they took on the penalty for their sin themselves, there would be no nation. So God provided this means of a continual reminder that their standing with him was not based on their goodness or their worthiness, but his mercy and kindness. The reason God insisted on a perfect sacrifice was that every lamb whose blood was spilt, every bull whom the high priest put his hand upon, every scapegoat that represented the sin being sent outside the camp was a placeholder, a reminder, an imperfect picture of what God the Son would ultimately accomplish perfectly. Jesus came and offered a better, lasting sacrifice that was pleasing and acceptable to God. When he laid down his own life in our place. In Malachi's declaration, there was this desire that the priests of his day would have shut the temple doors so that no more unworthy and polluted sacrifices might have been offered. Jesus showed a similar zeal for his father's house and drove out the money changers and those practicing corruption within the temple courts. But he didn't shut the temple doors. Instead, when he offered his perfect sacrifice, once and for all, God tore the temple curtain from top to bottom. That barrier separating us from the Holy of Holies was removed forever. And it wasn't because of our sacrifices. It wasn't because of what we offered to God. It wasn't because we finally did something that appeased him, but because of what he did for us. It's because of the terrible price he paid. It's because he declared, "It is finished," while hanging between two thieves. He spared no expense. He didn't hold back, but gave freely and fully, an extravagant gift. God gave his own son, his one and only son, all he had. We're going to share communion together as a reminder. What I want us to be aware of in this moment is that no matter how well-intentioned we are, we haven't lived wholeheartedly for God. Who of us can declare in the last day, let alone the last week or month, that we have loved God with our whole heart, all of our mind, our strength? The reality is, we won't love him wholeheartedly until he makes us like him in glory. So, we need this reminder again. Because we fail, because we forget, because even if we gave all we have, we'd still come up short. So he gave us this reminder that he hasn't shut the door. Because Jesus is enough. He makes sure our offerings are no longer in vain. He makes us acceptable to God. And what we bring to God is acceptable because he is acceptable. We are welcomed as sons and daughters. So if you have placed your hope in him, rejoice. Give thanks. Take and eat. Why will his name be great among the nations? Because there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like our God. None other that deserves our worship and allegiance and adoration. There is no other that has gone to such lengths to make enemies, sons and daughters. It calls would-be servants, friends. None other that gave so fully of himself, not what was left over or had no real value, but his best, his only, the one without spot or blemish. He gave freely, not under compulsion, but filled with compassion and love to those who had polluted his table. He set a new table for you and for me. So let us drink. He declares, "I am a great king. My people will display this wherever they are." God, would you help us to do just that? Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of all we have, all that we can give. You're worth so much more. Lord, would you help us to live our lives unto you in such a way that people around us are aware more of what your great worth is. Lord, would you help us to consider the things we do day by day and week by week, why we do them, so that we might offer to you more of us. Because you're worth it. Lord, where there are things in our hearts that we want to hold on to more than you, help us. Help us to root them out. Help us to offer all of us to you. Because you are worthy. In your name we pray. Amen.